Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, last week we began the study with chapter 1, going into some background and some theories behind the different ways of looking at the book. Today and next week we'll be looking at the seven churches, and then in a couple of weeks we'll start dealing with the things of the future. There are several viewpoints, just to kind of recap a little bit here, we've got some time. Some look at Revelation merely as it's a theory. It's more of an idea that's not really literal. It's just a spiritual representation of the good that's either the evil that's taking place in the heavens and the earth. Some see this as something that took precedence during the Roman Empire stage prior to the book being written in 100 or 95 AD. Some see it as completely symbolic with no reference or relevance necessarily to literacy. And then there are some, like myself, who believe this book is literal. It uses figurative speaking. It uses things like that, but it's very literal in its teaching. The first four chapters, the first three chapters are what was, and the fourth through the 21st are things that will be. John was given this book at a ripe old age in the 90s on an island of Patmos, having been banned from preaching the gospel. They moved him from Ephesus to Patmos. And when he wrote this book, it was given to the church. The church didn't accept it for another 105 years, as we talked about last week. And so around 100 AD, this book became part of the canon. It was the only book that hadn't been in the book that would be in the book. And prior to that, there were 65 books in the Bible. When this book was accepted, there were 66, and that was the end. But it was always intended to be that way. The church fathers just had difficulty accepting it because of its foreshadowing and futuristic viewpoint and phrasing and ideologies that were different from everything else before, because they'd never seen anything like it, and we still haven't. And so it took a little bit longer, but ultimately it was accepted. So when it was accepted, it was put in the book around the 200 AD. And from that point on, it's been part of our Bible. And it should have been, but it just takes a long time. So by the time you get to this last book of the New Testament, the last book in the Bible, John, an old man, has written this through the inspiration of the Spirit. So Jesus has written it through John, who's actually physically written it through his own experiences and history, to say exactly what he's supposed to say. And that's what we call inspiration. And he's saying to the world at large, there's more to come. Chapter 1, the things that were, the things that were at the time, the vision, the things that occurred to him. Chapter 2 begins something different. For those of you who like to study this book, and we go through it about every 5 years here, as I do Genesis, I'll do that next year. There are seven churches going to be mentioned in chapter 2 and 3. And these seven churches are seven literal churches of the time. If you have maps in the back of your Bible and you look at the time circa 100 AD, you will see a bunch of churches peppered around the Aegean Sea outside of where Corinth used to be and where Ephesus was. Ephesus was a main hub at the time, but they're all in the area. So these are all literal churches that we're going to listen to, that we're going to hear about, see what God says about them. At the same time, it's also possible and probably likely that they're representative of churches of our day also. And they are. But there are some that go further. C.I. Schofield and different people like that in the past believe that, and one commentator I was reading this morning who I really admire believes that all these seven particular churches are representative of times of the Christian church. For example, the first church we're going to read just a little bit, the church of Ephesus, is indicative of the church just post the Holy Spirit up until about 200 AD. During those years of 0 to 200 AD, there were generations of abuse, murder, torture. The Christians were killed in the Colosseum from Nero all the way through Caligula, Decius, Diocletian, Domitian, all the way to 200. They destroyed and killed Christians. And then at 200, Constantine made it legal. So from 200 to 500 AD, that's considered the second church by some, the Church of Smyrna. Constantine not only made Christianity legal, because Christianity was growing so much, it had gone underground, they were killing them right and left, and yet they couldn't do anything about it. He made it legal. And when he made it legal, Christianity began to be watered down. The state paid the pastors. We're talking Rome, 205. The pastors of the church drew checks from the state. And so it became a state-sanctioned religion. And whenever the state's controlling your philosophy, your religious philosophy, or your church, it gets watered down, diluted. And that's what happened, and that's what we're going to read about Smyrna. And so some authors believe that all these churches represent different times. The third church we're going to look at, Pergamum, that's believed that that church represents the church from 200, or from 500 to 1500, a church in which idolatry was created and sustained. A church in a time which true Christian values were amalgamated into pagan values, as evidenced by the growth of the Catholic Church, as evidenced by the doctrine of consubstantiation, that it's an evil doctrine. It is wrong. It's not biblical. And I'm sure I'll get phone calls this week over that one. But it's true. When we do communion, when I do communion, when you do communion, and the deacons pour the grape juice in the cup, I don't touch it, and it magically becomes the blood of Christ. That's heresy. You don't touch crackers that you got at Kroger's and touch them, and they become the body of Christ. Nobody's got the power through their fingertips. This isn't this isn't anime, and this isn't a cartoon, and it's not spiritual like that. The worst part about it is, if you believe it becomes a body in the blood, you believe that's why you go to heaven. In essence, or AKA, an amalgamation of New Age thinking vis-a-vis 500 AD, 600 AD, versus intermixed with Christianity. There are some people who think you've got to be baptized to go to heaven, as if getting wet, it's magical. Salvation is by grace through faith. That's it. By grace through faith. This particular book to the Pergamon, this writing, was intended by some to think that the main message was to a church that had been compromised and meshed their integrity with the world, as evidenced by the Catholic Church posting all these things. You must worship the Virgin. You've got to rote memory and go through things. You've got to do things a certain way. Now, I hope we Christians of the day don't do that stuff. The only way Jesus hears your prayers is if you say, da-da-da-da-da, in Jesus' name, whew, amen. And then forget the in Jesus' name part. It's like the stamp that you're going to mail it off to, you know? It's not. That really bothers people. It's kind of like, there you go. Where's all the knocks at? And it's called a gestalt. When something's not ended, you just feel this pull, right? And so a lot of people, when they pray, in Jesus' name, okay, didn't mess it up. Amen. You could just say, God help. He hears that just the same, you know? It's the religiousness of man is evil. Sometimes we have something good that comes from it, but when it takes the place of faith in a living Christ, then it's just religion. These are the things that the author is going to write about. And there's seven churches. And those are three. And we may get to four today, I'm not sure. But all these existed at the time. Now remember last week, verses 17 through 20 we read, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, and he was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter." There's your outline. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. Pastors or literal angels, probably pastors. The seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. So chapter 2, verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." So who's talking here? Who's the speaker? It's Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. "Unto the angel," or the messenger, or the pastor, or the literal angel. It's the same word, angelos. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars, he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What a beautiful picture. Because in this symbolic representation of what's going on literally, you see seven lampstands. And each lampstand is the church. And he holds in his hand the leader of those lampstands, who is to illuminate the lampstands, all the metaphors, whether it be an angel or the pastor of the church. Jesus is holding that, and he stands in the midst in the seven churches. So the things he's going to say here, it's easy for us to apply them to us personally as individuals, which you can, but it's intended specifically for the church. The church. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Here's his message. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how that thou cannot stand or bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've borne and has patience. And for my name's sake, you've labored and you've not fainted. Now, these are some good things. This church of Ephesus basically rejects evil, it perseveres, and it has patience. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come to thee and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. If the church doesn't, this particular church at Ephesus and churches like unto it that have done good things in the past, that have lived faithfully, they reject evil, they persevere, they have patience, but they are no longer are fervent. Boy, can we think of any churches that might be like? I mean, that's a lot of churches. At one time, the church itself was a church that did a lot of good work. And then over the course of time, it just gets lazy, indifferent, tired, whatever. And they leave their first love. What a powerful phrasing. Does the NIV and the ESV say the same thing? Leave their first love? Does it? Yeah. That's such an emotional phrasing of this, more so than some of the others. It's like their love for Christ is no longer fervent. I mean, you don't want to get too peripheral with this, with the concentric circles of how you can apply it, but the idea is, if you don't nurture love, it just gets less. I mean, it's always highs and lows, but it takes work. I mean, God commanded man to love his wife. He said, husbands, love your wives. I command you. I always think of the indictment behind that. He didn't say, wives, I command you to love your husbands. He says, let him be the head. Submit to his authority in the home. Nobody likes to hear that either, but Jesus said it. I'm like, I can't apologize for that. Paul said it. But it has nothing to do with it. Being master and slave or lord, it has to do with love. Men are more likely to pull this way, women are more likely to grab and pull this way, and so you command him to love her so she can relax, and you command her to go ahead and respond to him and let him be the lead so she doesn't demand, and then he doesn't withdraw and be angry. I mean, it's so simple. Has that changed since Genesis 3? It never has. But this is about a church. You've left your first love. And the potential discipline for this would be, I'll remove your candlestick. Not that he'd remove the star from his hand. Not that he would take away the church. He would take the angel. He would take his blessing, his presence from the church. The implication of this is pretty profound. If churches don't do what they're supposed to do, if they exist so that people have income, if they exist so the pastor has a job, if they exist so that people can have a rallying point and a reference point, but they forget all about Jesus, God will remove the candlestick, the symbolic representation of him blessing and them being a blessing to others. That doesn't mean the star will be removed, because that angel's going to be there, or that pastor's going to be there, but God won't be there. Can you think of a more disgusting thing? No, I can. But can you think of anything too much worse than a church that's got the name of God on it, but God's not in it? Wouldn't that be horrible? But I think that's typical. Not necessarily of churches who are trying, but those who go by the names of churches. They look like churches. They are painted like churches. They don't feel like them inside, and God's not there. But this church in Ephesus, God is there. He is there, and he commends them. You reject evil. You persevere. You have patience. I hope we do. I hope we persevere. I hope we reject evil. I hope we do all those things. We have patience. The acceptance of evil is disobedience. It's idolatry. But we'll get to that in another church here pretty soon. Verse 5 again. Remember therefore from whence you're fallen. And repent. That's the fix of it all. Repent. And do your first works. Go back to what you were doing. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. So if a church finds itself in this position, and sometimes it takes generations, sometimes it doesn't, to repent. And as they repent then, the candlestick will not be removed. Verse 6 says, but this thou hast, thou that hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Which is another phrasing, he gets to go to heaven. He'll be born again. But verse 6, you've done this, which was good. Now you're doing this, which is not good. Repent, but you are doing this. It's the great sandwich of communication. You know, good, bad, good. And that's all spoken here. The Nicolaitans were really interesting. The Nicolaitans were individuals who were the first to push around this time, 150 AD, the idea of clerical and regular church separation. When I was talking about consubstantiation or transubstantiation even, the Lutherans use, when I was talking about those, why those are wrong. The context is simply this. The Nicolaitans were individuals who pushed that the clergy should be separate from the laity, that pastors and preachers and ministers should be to themselves and the church body to themselves. I am very much opposed to that. The pastor should have one vote in the church and he should be a person of the church. I'm a member here, which means you could fire me if you wanted to. You could do what you want to do. I'm a member. But the Nicolaitans were the first group to put that the clergy would be untouchable by the congregation. How many churches pastor gets caught having an affair with a woman or a man or does something really, really stupid and the next thing you know he's shipped off to North Carolina? You have no say in it. But now he's in North Carolina because God called him. No, you got busted with some hooker out of Chicago or a song leader or whatever in your church or whatever. Sunday school teacher. You can't fire them because they are members of the clergy. Well, I'm not. I'm a member of the church. I just happen to be your pastor. And if you don't like me, you can fire me. That would be acceptable. I know you thought it a few times. I'm just saying. But the Nicolaitans were exactly that individuals, those groups. And so in this context of the, which some believe the first century or two of the church, the idea of how they've left their first love, and they've done it by withdrawing. And the way they've withdrawn it, they become less connected. One way is that the clergy became less connected itself, the star, so to speak, in the hand that Christ is holding from the past, from the church itself. And this is what Jesus says about the Nicolaitans. Verse 6, But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Remember, they were being rejected on some level because they no longer hated evil. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the first church. Second church, the message to Smyrna. And it's funny, Ephesus means, literally in the Greek, it means desirable. That's kind of funny. Desirable. Smyrna means something a little bit different. It means myrrh, like a sweet-smelling scent. And it's the shortest one, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Jesus, in other words. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are in the synagogues of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. I like the phrasing in verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Isn't it intriguing that the promise is, don't fear what you're going to suffer, as opposed to, because I love you, you're not going to suffer. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that at all. He's with us in it. And that's what he's telling them. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer as a church. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now this represents 200 to 500 during all the, Scofield would say, which represents all of the time where the persecutions occurred. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye have tribulation 10 days. For a period of time. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Of all the churches, Smyrna is the one that's right with God. Is it any kind of odd or peculiar thing that they're the ones who are suffering the most? We humans are so wired poorly. Even in Job's three miserable comforters, Zodad, Bildad, and Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. Their only conclusion why Job's kids are all dead and their wives and families, and he lost everything. He's sitting there from head to toe with boiling, yucky stuff, scratching himself because he's about ready to die, but he's not. Their only conclusion is, you did something wrong and God's punishing you. And they had no way of knowing that wasn't true, because Job was probably the first book ever written. But we know it's not true. We know bad things happen to good people all the time. We know that good things happen to bad people all the time, because the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. We also know that when someone's going through a rough time, it doesn't mean they're doing anything wrong. It's a season of life for them. They may be going through something really hard because God wants them to create strength. Ultimately, that's what was going on with Job, to make him even greater than he was, even though he was the best on the planet. His kids are still dead. He lost everything. He's going to get it all back. It doesn't change. But God is God. He doesn't do that to everybody else to prove a point. Ananias and Sapphira, in that first few chapters of Acts, who died by lying to the Holy Spirit. He didn't make everybody else who lies to the Holy Spirit die, but he did them to show us the relevance of what we do. He didn't have to carry it out every time. But when it comes to salvation, he does. This church is the church that believes and suffers for it. He says to them, I hear your tears, your faithfulness. There's nothing to fix. Just continue to be faithful until you die, and I'll give you a crown of life. All the other churches, we're going to hear different phrasings for heaven, different phrasings for the benefits of heaven. And this is the crown of life. And it's different from all the other ones. The crown of life is uniquely spoken about by Paul as being a crown given to those who die through tribulation or suffer with their own integrity for Christian reasons. They get a special crown in heaven. Of course, at the bema seat of Christ, when they die and your soul appears before Jesus, you kneel at the bema seat, 1 Corinthians 3, and you cast your crowns at his feet after he gazes your work of what sort it is and the intent. And then you cast your crowns back at his feet. One of them is a crown of life that comes for those who suffered. Those who lived through the tribulation or died in the tribulation period, this we're going to come up in several weeks here, that are martyred for their faith. They wear special robes in heaven. For eternity, we're going to see them. For during the millennium, up in heaven, before the rapture, as the rapture occurs, then we're going to see them for eternity. Then we give a new body and all, but they're wearing a special robe originally because they suffered great persecution and died with their integrity. Not complaining why God wasn't saving them, not mad that God didn't save them, accepting their course of what God wanted for them, and praying for his strength in the dealing with it. That's the integrity of a believer. We don't get mad at God for telling us no. We thank him for assisting us in the process. And that's a hard thing to learn sometimes. But the folks that get the crown of life or wear the white robes, the white ones, they're special. Stephen was special as he's being stoned to death. And as he's dying, he's not mad at God for stopping this guy's hand like the thief on the cross beside Jesus. He's looking up to heaven saying, God, take my spirit. Like the thief on the other side of Jesus said, truly you must be the Son of God. Remember me. And Jesus said, before this day's over, you'll be with me in heaven. And the other one's just mad and kicking if you're not really God, because if he is God, you take yourself down. The difference is so simply put in such a small context there. Faith, by virtue of what they saw, a lack of faith, by virtue of what they processed what they saw. It's amazing how that works. I'm bitter and angry, so I can't see. But if I'm not bitter and angry, and I just let myself see, I see. And then I can react to that and respond. That's all God wants is our heart. The guy on the cross who died and went to heaven that day never got baptized, didn't join a church, didn't take communion, didn't give money to the church. He didn't know our secret handshake, you know. Didn't know anything like that. He just knew that was the Son of God, and he believed it, and he asked him to forgive him. You know what we have to do today, 2,000 years later? We have to believe that he was the Son of God, that he'll forgive us, and we have faith and believe it. How different is that? This church of Smyrna is a church where people are going to be killed, murdered, this timing. But there are churches like that are more persecuted than others. There are some churches that aren't persecuted all today, and then there's some are persecuted greatly. Most of the time it has to do with faithfulness, but not always. The devil's the devil. He hates us all. Verse 12, the message to Pergamum. This is a Pergamus. This is another church. It's funny because this word Pergamus actually means marriage. And to the angel of the church of Pergamus write, these things saith he that hath a sharp sword with two edges. Jesus, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Kind of interesting way to put it. Very dramatic. You've done well. You keep the faith. Now, this is supposed to represent like 500 to 1,500-ish. 200 to 500, rather. It's the amalgamation. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. I have something good for you because you keep the faith of Christ. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So what is it that they hate so far about this church? They tolerate immorality, which is verse 14. Idolatry, which is the culmination of worship of this other sacrificial things. And the heresies. This is the church in which is really big in history, and even today churches are like this. They take what the Bible says as the word of God, but they run a consistent theme through it that adds mankind's wisdom, such as simply put, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and the light shineth in the darkness, darkness overcome it not. Genesis chapter 1, the beginning, or John chapter 1. And yet we in our brilliance will add a billion years between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2. The Bible doesn't. It's systemic. It's Hebraic. It goes in natural order. The 7 days are 7 days. They don't represent a zillion years in that case, because he rested on the seventh day. What, Jesus took off 1,000 years for the fun of it? God did. And it's literal. But we pepper things into it. Different creations that came before the earth. These are the most subtle. Things that never existed, we believe existed, because our science teaches us. other things, other religions. You've heard me say it before. It gets peppered into Christianity. Easter, the goddess Ishtar. We don't worship the goddess Ishtar. You know, the daughter of Rameses and Nimrod, who rolled eggs down a thing and hard-boiled them and painted them. Somehow that got involved with the resurrection of Jesus. You know, even the trees of Christmas and those things. They don't have to be bad because we recognize Christ in all of that, his birth and his death. But this particular church and this timing of church and the churches that lived at the time and the churches that are like that today, they amalgamate the things of the world and make it Christianity. There are some churches that don't have a problem with you talking to a fortune teller. There are some churches who believe the New Age things and the earth speaks and Mother Earth. Where does the Bible talk about a Mother Earth? Father Time? Anything that takes away from the Creator, which was Jesus the Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. But this is even more subtle, they're alluding to here. See, we think it's kind of fun. Now, I remember as a kid, even before I was a Christian, when I was in middle school and younger, I loved to study Zeus and Athena and her and all the gods. And I knew all the gods. I studied them all the time. I thought it was so cool, you know, this one does this and this one did this and blah, blah, blah. But it really was a worship thing at the time. People worshiped Zeus and they worshiped Athena and Aphrodite and different goddesses. They worshiped them. And so there were so many generations of Hellenistic Greek that has come over into the Roman culture. They've Romanized it, made, you know, Zeus, Mercury, things like that. But it's the same concept. That now the church people are getting saved are kind of moving that into them. They've kind of moved it over. You know, God's kind of like Zeus, man. And the mother, Virgin Mary, is kind of like his wife Hera. And Jesus is kind of like his son. No, they're not. These are pagan gods who are angry and jealous and bitter and petty and pedantic and perfunctory. And they hated humans. But the church has added little things along with religious activities to appease the gods. Remember how the gods were appeased in the ancient days by giving sacrifices perpetually. Paul spoke to a church in Athens, over in Athens at the hill, and they had all these marble statues around, and one said to the unknown god, and they made this marble bust to the unknown god just in case they might have forgotten one so they wouldn't be offended. So Paul used it as an inroad, and he walked up to the group in the amphitheater and says, I know who this god is. And then he spoke about the unknown god. He spoke to them about Christ for 2 weeks. It's an amazing story. But they mixed everything. They wanted to be careful. They wanted to pray with this friend, and they wanted to go to, you know, see someone else, you know, on this end, and then they wanted to read through their, you know, crystals on this side, and they wanted to, the horoscopes kind of tell me what to do in this. It's a combination of all these things, but they're just more overt. They so much lost their first love, they completely studied the other gods. But I have a few things against you, verse 14, because they're them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam was one of amalgamation of our connection, putting together the things that were good and the things that were bad. It's in the New Testament, long before Revelation, they call it spiritual adultery. It's where you have the right thing, but you mix it in with something that's wrong, and you're committing adultery spiritually. Or you're lifting up that object and you're making it an idol or idolatry. But I have a few things against you because there are them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. In other words, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication, idolatry, and adultery. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Separation of clergy from regular folks. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, repent. That's the answer. Repent. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. What a beautiful picture this way. The way that you were, if you were indicted in a crime, if a white stone was given to you at the time, you were free. That was your freedom. He's alluding to that now. If you follow, if you trust, if you repent from this, if you're a believer, you will get that white stone and be able to eat the manna. You will be sustained and you will be pardoned simultaneously. It's another picture of you get to go to heaven. And we'll cover the last one here. The message to Thyatira. Interesting group. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works," this is the church again, "and charity, and service, and faith, and patience, and the works, and the last to be more than the first." So they were love, service, faith, patience, and they ended up doing even better as time went on. Verse 20 says, "However, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast suffered that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I give her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins of the veins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your work. But unto you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as so to speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which you have already hold fast till I come." Just hold fast. It's interesting because this particular church was very heathen. This particular church became very weak in their doctrines. They became consequently weak in their morals. A church that has solid doctrines, it typically comes from solid teaching. And solid teaching teaches us right from wrong. We know right from wrong. We're not supposed to be committing adultery. We're not supposed to be committing fornication. We're not supposed to be getting drunk and drinking where it is excess to the point we have no control. We're not supposed to be holding on to grudges. We're supposed to be forgiving. We're supposed to be kind. We're supposed to behave ourselves in such a way as indicative to Christ, so as not to cause a stumbling block for believers or unbelievers, or go against our conscience. We know this. But a lot of churches don't. And in this time, a lot of churches didn't. And a lot of churches won't. It's easier. You can kind of do what you want. You know, Jesus loves you, if the name Jesus is spoken. And you can kind of do what you want as long as you got a good heart. Man, that's garbage. We are born with the pendulum unbalanced. I mean, this is the fulcrum. This is how we're born. We don't work our way to get it balanced. Boom. We don't work our way to get it balanced. We never get it balanced. The only way they can balance it to make it right is Jesus, is by him accepting us as children, us accepting him as our Savior. We can't be good enough to be right with God. Consequently, we can't do so much wrong that makes us even worse with God. But this is talking about churches. And this church allows overt things that are wrong. Churches that don't address spiritual or moral issues. Churches that don't address a lot of stuff because it's hard to do so. It's difficult. They are supposed to repent. They're supposed to hate evil. But in our world today, even, to say that you hate anything means you're a bad human being. It means you're a terrible person, unloving, unkind. But haven't we read three times now where Jesus says, "I hate"? The things that Jesus hates are the things that are evil and the things that take people away from him. Anything that makes someone less likely, philosophy, teaching, or whatever, that makes someone less likely to find Christ is evil. The devil doesn't always run at you with his hands out to choke you to death. Most of the time he whispers in your ear and seduces. He denies, he tries to convince you that this idea is wrong. He tries to get us off track. It keeps us too busy, keeps us too afraid, keeps us too sad, keeps us too happy. He does what he can, as demons do. And that's what we fight all the time, those voices that come in from the outside. And they're not normally going to grab you and throw you around the room like you see on TV. They're going to subtly talk to you all the time. He's a liar and a deceiver. And churches that buy into it, buy into the lie and the deceit. Jesus was born of a virgin. All who go to heaven must be born again. There are many, many churches, Protestant churches, who don't teach that. They teach if you're a good person, you go to heaven because God's going to have everybody go to heaven. And you don't even have to worry about it because he's chosen a few and you don't have to worry about it. That is incorrect. We are chosen, but we are also accountable for choice. We choose. We are responsible to make a choice. We are held accountable for our lives, for our thoughts and our behaviors. Jesus died for all humans, but most won't go because they won't accept him. But there are churches that never reach out. And the reason I'm talking about churches today is because we're talking about churches today. These are the churches that Jesus was talking about and gave it to John. A church that lost its first love, a church that's suffering, a church that's compromised with false religion, and a church that's completely blended with stuff that shouldn't be. It doesn't give names. This is written in 90 AD. And we don't, you know, no one knows each individual's heart. But the bottom line is, if you stand behind this pulpit and don't talk about accepting Christ as your Savior, or that this is the Word of God, I could be selling you anything. It could be anything. It could be my own philosophy, my own theories. It could be not Bible. And there would be some who believe. But I hope not us. Because if I say it wrong, and the Bible's right. If I say what the Bible says, then the Bible's correct. We don't disagree with the Scriptures. It's the only thing in the world that's correct. When we die, it's the only thing that's going to go with us is the Word of God. Like it says in John. It's existing with us. So this is what we believe. But many churches don't. And these two chapters are written specifically to churches of the time and in the future who are demonstrating this. Verse 25 says, "But that which ye shall already hold fast till I come, and he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give them the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If they repent," they have to remember the judgment's coming, "repent. Keep the faith," is what they're saying there in so many words. Keep the faith. Let it go. Know what you believe. This is the only thing there is to believe. And right now, it's difficult to even enter into the mind of the time this is written because, man, we got lunch at 12. We're going to see the grandkids. People are coming over for lunch. Got to work tomorrow. You know, I got carpeting. I got a vacuum. Kitchen's got to get cleaned. Garage needs cleaned out. Going to watch that football game this afternoon. I mean, we think about everything all the time. So the idea of how churches are and how this is relevant in our life today could get obscured by the thought of beef cooking, you know? Or Chinese food, God forbid, or something like that. All we can do is the best we can do. We're humans, and God knows that. As a church, we remain faithful. We remain faithful to the best of our ability. We stand for something. We teach the Word of God. We sponsor missionaries who teach the Word of God. We demonstrate it. We do what we can to be faithful to God. We are one of these churches. A derivative. There were more than seven churches in Paul's day, in John's day. There were hundreds of them. And they all had different variations and aggregates of all. But these are the seven specific unique ones like itself. We're not like any of them, but we could be like any of them too. It's up to us. Once again, these aren't individuals. These are individual churches. Pray for your church. Pray for each other. We need to do the right thing. The church isn't necessarily this building. It's us. We're the church. This just holds our church. We call it church. It's just a building. God loves us. He wants us to do the right thing. As long as this is the center of what we believe, we're going to be all right. If we believe this book, we're going to be okay. Once we start saying, "Nah, I don't think so. You know, I don't think that's right. and throw that away, and I don't like that either. And we just make it anything we want. We could use an analogy for anything. We could allegoricalize or make an allegory out of anything. And we don't want to do that. We want to take this literally. This is God's word to us. So we'll believe it. It's not pretty, and it certainly takes more work to understand it, even in symbolic form like in Revelation. But it is true. If we believe that, then I can believe that Jesus said, "For whosoever shall call upon me shall be saved." I believe that. But if I don't believe Revelation 3, I wonder if I can believe Romans chapter 3, "For whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved." And if I don't believe Genesis chapter 1, where God created the heavens and the earth with a thought, I'm wondering if He's faithful and just to cleanse me of all my sin. 1 John 1:9. It's all or none. It's either the truth or it's not. And you don't think it's the truth, you might be sleeping in. But if you believe it's the truth, we might as well be living it. No middle ground. All or none. Kind of like turn on a light switch. We believe or we don't believe. And that's the beauty of it. Because when we die, we get to go to heaven because of what God's done for us. To the churches. Now, it's really important for him to talk to these churches, and next week we'll finish out the churches before we go into the future, because there needs to be a precedent set of what occurs when they're gone. And that's where we'll start. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. God, I know sometimes as we go through some of this, it sounds more like a lesson or than it does a message or a sermon, but God, sometimes that's what we do. And I do pray, though, that we could understand this. Not be afraid of Revelation. Just understand its rationale. The book was intended for us to hear and be encouraged by it. He said that in the first chapter. Help us to be that, Lord. These churches have you in the middle of them. These churches have the stars in your hands. These churches, no matter what they're doing wrong, they're still part of you. And you're still part of them. No matter what they're doing at this time, Lord, the things right and wrong, you're still there with them. And God, we are so thankful of that. You're not a God who, the first thing we do, you write us off. You're long-suffering. You're patient with us. And your ultimate desire for them and for us is that when we fail, we come back to you and repent. And you restore us and bring us back. And we thank you for that, Lord. Now bless us as we close, Lord. Give us wisdom. Help us to understand what you want us to see, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 56. Hymn number 56. Let's sing that very first verse. God will take care of you. Still awake? It gets a little dry sometimes, but just teaching. It's good. We learn the Bible, we apply it to our lives, and it's just really entertaining. It's interesting to me. The different theories throughout the centuries. And this was a classroom or grad school classroom or whatever, and it'd be so much easier to show you maps and draw pictures. But that's not necessarily the intent of this. The intent is we're a church that God's in the middle of who loves. Little bitty church like this in the middle of nowhere in Sitka, Indiana, God loves. He cares for us. We're important to Him. And not only that, as individuals we are. That's just mind-boggling to me, But God loves us all like that. It's incredible. We sure appreciate it. Well, I'm glad you're all here today. Good to see you, Hunter. Good to see you, Josh. Nice to meet you too, ma'am. Rainey, would you close in a word of prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, as we go our separate ways here today, Lord, we thank you for the message, and we pray that we can take this and apply it to our lives, Lord. We understand the message to the churches, and we as a church need to take these words and just use them, Lord, and make sure we understand that you are still in control. These words are very present in our lives. We just need you, and as we go our separate ways, Lord, let us be your mouth, your feet. Let us tell our friends and our loved ones of you, Lord, so they may not be lost. And we will do the works of you. Amen.
Amen.